Also, before we get started, I was thinking of sometime in the spring or summer, maybe doing a retreat, a Hebraic groups retreat, 2 or 3 days, maybe somewhere like San Damiano in Golconda, if you've ever been there. You get really nice cabins that overlook the Ohio River, jacuzzi tubs, all that good stuff. So you have some marital regeneration time. But basically it would consist that there would be personal time for prayer and devotion. They have prayer walks through the woods and different areas to help you meditate and so forth. There would be time, if you were married with your couple, as a couple, to do things. We could celebrate and bring in the Shabbat, break bread, have a communal meal and so forth. And then I thought we could do a teaching on the concept of, has the church replaced Israel? Is the church the spiritual Israel? And spend a couple of days with that teaching as well as those other things. So if you're interested in that, let me know. No specific date. I just want to know if there's an interest. It would be something like maybe get there early Friday, and then Friday bring in the Shabbat, have some teaching all day Saturday or something like that, or maybe Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, something like that, but some kind of retreat. Okay. All right, let me pass out the sheet for this week so that I don't forget to do that. Do you have one, Fortner? Okay, well, I need to be conservative here. 1, 2, 3, 4. There you go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
We got one.
All right. There you go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There you go. There you go. Well, one more. Okay. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There you go. Okay. We're entering into what's known as Parashat Noach. And we'll start, first we'll start with our blessing for study of Torah. And I've asked Javier Courtney if he would gladly start us off. And as usual, Courtney, when you're done, if you could say it in English for us so that we can have the benefit of hearing both.
Baruch Adonai Hamvarach Leolam Vayeh Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Karbanu Mikal Ha'amin Venetamanu Etarto Baruch Atah Adonai Noteinu HaTorah.
Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from all the peoples and given us your Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah.
Okay, so our weekly Hebrew lesson, a few of the opening words from Parashat Noach. I'll first say it and then kind of translate it a little bit, and then we can rehearse it. And again, the idea is just get comfortable hearing Hebrew. That's all you got to do for a while. Just get comfortable hearing it. That's how children learn to speak English. That's how you learn to speak. Maybe, use the alphabet chart I gave you. Just get familiar picking out some letters. Right now, if you know it starts on the right and goes to the left, you're doing well. You're doing fine, okay? And just get familiar so that when you hear things like parashat, you're like, oh, that's not so foreign. That's just Hebrew meaning the section. And you get used to hearing words like bereshit and noach and so forth. And before you know it, it'll be in your mind. And then after a year or so of that, then you're ready to kind of get into the meat of actually learning the logistics of the language. So what you have written there for you, again, starting on the right, Ele Toledot Noach, Noach Ish Zadik. Now, Ele is the Hebrew word that kind of has several meanings. It can mean this, it can mean these, but this, these, that kind of pronoun kind of word. In Hebrew, the to be verb, and by to be verb I mean words like is, are, and so forth, those being verbs, they're often implied. They aren't written out. So you have this, and is kind of implied. Toledot, that means generations, descendants, seeds. Okay, hopefully that should ring a bell from last week. So these are, or this is, the generations. Noach, that's Noah. That's a Hebrew word you can learn this week. It's really short. Okay. Nun and Het. Okay. Noah. And then Noah, Ish, Zadik. Noah, Ish means man, but this is important. In Hebrew, you have two words for man. Ish and Adam. What does Adam look like? Adam, that's what it is. Adam is kind of humanity, if you will, mankind. When the Torah refers to Adam, when it's referring to man, it's relating this to a great generality, everybody. Everybody's included in this, all human beings. Ish is only used for righteous individuals. It's also messianic a lot of times. So like in Psalm 1, blessed is the man. It's not blessed is the Adam. Not every man is blessed in this way. Blessed is the Ish, the righteous man. And Zadik, that is the Hebrew word that means righteous one, the righteous person, and so forth. Okay, so Ele Toledot Noach, Noach Ishadik. These are the generations, the descendants, if you will, the generation of Noah. We're going to talk about that whole generation concept in quite a bit. Noach, a righteous man, a righteous Ish. Ish is also royal. It's how you refer to a king. Very kingly, which obviously ties in with Messiah. But it's also royal, like King David's always going to be referred to as an Ish. He's not an Adam, he's an Ish. Okay, so let's read this together here. Ele Toledot Noach, Noach Ish Zadik. There you go. So those are the opening words. These are the generations of Noah. Noah, a righteous one. Okay, so this week as we look at this parashat, much like last week, we have a very familiar story, something that's familiar to people across all landscapes of individuals and traditions. Most people are familiar with the story of Noah and the Ark on some kind of level. But as we talked about last week with Bereshit, Parashat Bereshit, it's our familiarity that sometimes keeps us from becoming intimately familiar with it. We have that kind of attitude of, been there, done that, yeah, you know, Noah got some animals on the ark and so forth. But a nice way to see if people really get this is, how many animals did Noah, of each animal did Noah put on the ark? Yeah, see, it isn't just two. I mean, some animals are two, but some are seven. So that's, you can always kind of bust people's chops on that if they get a little too high and mighty in their pants. You can do like a little Bible trivia. The clean animals, there were seven. Seven of them, okay? And see, those are the little things. But also, as I explained last week, part of the overall purpose of this class is, you know, during the week you're going to read that particular parashat. And then when you come to class, Obviously, I can't cover 5, 6, 7 chapters in an hour and so forth. Just going to pull a couple of insights, specifically bring out a little things from the Hebrew that you might enjoy or find fascinating, but also introduce you to the concept of interpreting scriptures from a Hebraic worldview, the worldview that Jesus had, the worldview that the apostles had, the worldview that the prophets had, and get a little bit of that kind of understanding so that you're equipped as you pick up these little nuggets here and there when you're in church or reading the Bible on your own, and you come across either these key words we've hinted at or some of these interpretation concepts, things will begin to leap off the page for you. Okay? So let's talk a little bit about Parashat Noach. The opening verse is actually quite striking. We're told Noah is a righteous man who walks with God. Noah's name, by the way, since we have it up there. And again, I will purposely repeat certain things over and over each and every week. That would be your clue that this is something really important to memorize, okay? In Hebrew, names are not just names. Important concept. Names are not just names, okay? So Noach's name wasn't just that his parents thought, wow, anytime you also see a little dot above a letter, that's the O sound. So, but Noach's name, they didn't just think, wow, that's a pretty cool sounding name. Billy and Susie named their kid Noach. I like that. Let's do that. Okay. His name means rest, but also tranquil, a couple of nuances to it, and comfort. And those are some of the things involved in his name. We're going to continue to flesh that out. So what his name is supposed to conjure up in Hebrew is a sense of peace and tranquility, a sense of comfort. Okay? And so again, remember last week how I said that creation account, one of its center themes was the idea of separation. Okay, that God came and there was chaos. When he, in the beginning of his creating the heavens and the earth, there was already this tohu vavohu, this void and formless chaos. And so how he was trying to make shalom and order out of that chaos was through separation, through distinguishing things. Okay, this is continuing to go on. We see this. In a world that was essentially wicked and corrupt, a man named rest and tranquility and comfort, who lives in accordance with God's righteous ways. He stands as an example of all who would live righteously before God. And so Noah teaches us that it's possible to live a righteous life in an ungodly world, and that it's possible to live a life of separation, of distinguishing between the holy and the profane. The two terms used for Noah are righteous, which is tzaddik, and the other, which we're going to talk about in a few moments, is tamim, blameless. Those are distinguished poetically by two terms used to describe that current generation, the rest of humanity, which is corrupt, shechat, and full of violence, chamas. That should sound very familiar to something going on in the Middle East right now. Yes, indeed, that's exactly what it is. And then even think about in the story, even the sealing of the door on the ark. Okay, when they seal that door, that's a separation. What's inside the ark? Holiness. A righteous man and his righteous family and clean animals and everything is good. And what's on the outside of that ark? Chaos and that evil, corruption, violence. Which should bring us back to one of the things I introduced last week with separation in Havdalah, that service in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is inside the house celebrating a very official service, distinguishing between the holy and the profane. And all of these demon-possessed people are coming. And what do they not, where do they not go? They stop at the door. Okay, same kind of thing. So there's this theme of separation again. Now, as I said, the text describes Noah as this Ish Zadik, righteous man. Ish, again, referring to, Ish is a remez. Remez is a Hebrew word for hint. It's a hint at Messiah. And we'll, don't worry, we'll keep flushing that out through with Noah. He's a hint at Messiah. When you see that word in the Torah, it's a hint of Messiah. This combination, Ish Zadik, is only found three other times in the entire Old Testament, Tanakh. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 32, and Ezekiel 23, verse 45. So, important Hebraic principle, number 435, or whatever you want to call it here. Something that's used a small amount of times, very important. If someone's only described this way four times in Scripture, very important. Okay. In each case, the phrase Ish Zadik refers to someone who is innocent of guilt, particularly as it relates to a specific situation. And with Noah, it even seems broader. He's described as blameless, or in the Hebrew, as I have there for you, Tamim. Tamim will later be used in Exodus, in Leviticus, and so forth, with regards to the sacrifice of animals. You can only sacrifice a Tamim animal. That is one that is pure, without blemish, without spot, that's completely free from defect. That's Tamim. Hint at Messiah. We have an Ish who is using, has a sacrificial term used to describe him, that he's without blemish. Okay? Now, another fun Hebraic way of interpreting Scripture revolving around names, because remember, a name is not just a name. Very common for biblical writers to do word plays on names. This is still poetry you guys are reading. I know we think it's narrative history text, but it's not. It's poetry. And so the Hebrew poets like to play on words, especially with a word like Noah, because it's got two strong letters, the Nun and the Chet. It's kind of a poet's gold mine with those two words, okay? There's two letters, sorry. And in fact, there's word plays going on all over the place with Noah in this parashat. I'll give you five or six quick examples. This is not the exhaustive list, okay? Noah's name spelt backwards. Two letters. So what would his name spelt backwards be? And then remember that the Nun, when it comes at the end of a word, is what?
A final name.
Yeah, so it's one of those, remember? So that's on your handout. So Ken, and you pronounce that Ken with the hard CH. Ken. Ken means grace and favor. So this parashat begins chapter 6, verse 9. Someone want to peek ahead at chapter 6, verse 8, which is going to start preparing you for the next parashat. That's how these things are going to work. When you come start coming to the conclusion of one, it's really kind of revving you up and amping you up for the next one. What's it say?
Yep.
Noah found Ken. That's a wordplay in Hebrew. It'd be like saying Chad found Dash. Fortunately, it doesn't work real cool like that. But it works really good with Noah. Okay? The core of Noah's righteousness and favor is sin. It's God's grace. Now, let's keep playing this game. That was chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 7. The phrase where God says, I'm sorry that I made, you know, or I regret, depending on the different translations, I'm sorry, I regret, you know, that I've, you know, when he's kind of mourning his creation and what they turned into. The phrase where I'm sorry is Nechamti, which incorporates Noah in it. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord regretted. There it's Vayinachem. Another phrase that uses Noah right in it. And so right in the middle of all of this, as it's preparing you for Noah, it's actually telling you in verses 6, 7, and 8 that God is very displeased with what's going on, and it's using these words, these letters and these words to describe it, hinting at the solution to this problem is in there. Okay? And that's it all culminates when the parashat actually begins with the man Noah. A couple of more examples. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, when it says that the ark rested, that's Vatanach. It's got Noach in it as well. Chapter 8, verse 21, when it describes a pleasant smell for the Lord, that's Ha-Nikoach. That's got Noach right in it again. So those are a handful of examples where Noah's name starts popping up. So again, it would be like if you were reading, you know, Parashat. Let me think of a nice short name. Give me a Parashat Sam, and remember there's no vowels. And then all throughout it were S and M's coming up in all of these letters that related back. Remember, Hebrew has is always based on a three root system, and then those can even be reduced to a new two stem. We have a bunch of words that are being built on this right here. That's poetry. That's the way Hebrews do poetry. And that's found throughout this parashat. Okay? Halach. Noah is described as walking with God. The word for walk in Hebrew is halach. It's there on your sheet. It's used in the hitpael tense of the verb in the perfect aspect. Wow, what does that mean? Well, the hitpael stem indicates a regular walking. So we might say Noah's life up to this point would be characterized as walking with God. In other words, it was something that was ingrained in him, a regular aspect of his life, something which he would have been known. Other individuals would have known this about him. It could even be translated, in fact, should be translated to get you the flavor. Noah kept on and was habitually walking with God. Okay, it's not something that he did on Sunday mornings. It's not something he did twice a year at a special occasion. It's something that was all the time with him. Okay, that's the tense of this verb. We've encountered this phrase, by the way, in Parashat Bereshit, walking with God in chapter 5 of Genesis with Enoch. And it's also hinted at in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, when we hear the sound of God walking in the garden. So what does it mean to walk with God, to halak with God? The sages in Midrash Rabbah Bereshit note that in the case of Abraham in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham to walk before him. But in the case of Enoch and Noah, it says they walked with God. Walking before God indicates approval or guidance. Walking with God, okay, that implies companionship, friendship, intimacy. It's emphasizing that theme that God desires a relationship with his creation. But the Hebrew language is concrete. Doesn't like abstracts. Important concept I'll say every week for the rest of the time you know me. It's concrete. So ideas like fellowship, partnership, intimacy, relationship, these are all abstract concepts. The Hebrew mind puts it in a concrete term by phrasing it to walk. So if we want to use a nice Western metaphor, life is a journey. Okay? We're used to that metaphor. It's true. Life is a journey. And so in this journey, you have to pick a path to go. The path in life and the way you choose it, that's how you walk. Okay, so to walk with God is describing the way of one's life. It's the concrete experience of living before God in accordance to his holy designs, that every decision that you make, everything that you do so with God as your master and as your king. That the path, that the journey you take, that the path you're choosing to walk, the pattern you're going, is of God. That's halach. That's where in Judaism you get a term called halacha, which is okay, scriptures tell us things like, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt honor the Sabbath. You know, scripture tells us all these things, but it doesn't really tell us a lot of times how to do them. That's halacha. How do we actually walk this out? How do we actually live this out? How do we actually honor the Shabbat? And so forth. Our catechism in the Lutheran Church does this. That's what all those "what does this mean" aspects are in our catechism. Because it gives you a quote from scripture, and then it's like, okay, now what do we do with it? What do we do with this? How do we walk this through in our life? That's halach. Okay, we've already talked a little bit about the kin concept and grace. Now, last week, in addition to separation, you remember how I took you through to establish how the word seed, which is zerah, was a major thrust of Parashat Bereshit, and that a great divine drama was beginning, the unfolding of what I dubbed the scarlet thread of redemption, that was beginning right there, Parashat Bereshit. Well, in keeping with the overall structure of Bereshit, Genesis, this parashat begins with, as you now know, Ele Toledot. These are the generations of. Now, this phrase is first encountered in Genesis 2, verse 4. And in fact, you can actually divide the book of Genesis up by this phrase, Ele Toledot, or something very, or the phrase is very similar to it. Because it occurs in Genesis 2, verse 4, Genesis 5, verse 1, Genesis 6, verse 9, Genesis 10, verse 1, Genesis 10, verse 32, Genesis 11, verse 10, Genesis 11, 27, Genesis 24, 12, Genesis 24, 19, Genesis 36, 1, Genesis 36, 9, Genesis 37, 2. Another neat little principle. Just as if something's used rarely, it's important. If something's repeated ad nauseum, it's important. And so this phrase, these are the generations, are very important because they're all taking you straight back to Genesis 3, verse 15. And to the seed. The seed. The seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3, 15 becomes a real focal point of Genesis. And thus, all of the successive generations are listed with his appearance in mind. In fact, his appearance is in each one of those generations. And we're going to come back to that in a second with the idea of fractals. So in our parashat this week, we discover that also that Noah had three sons. He had Shem, whose name means name. Ham. Ham is the hard CH. And when it came into English, we don't like ha, so it became Ham. But he's really Ham. Okay. And his other son is, and by the way, Ham means hot. But remember, concrete Hebrew, what is hot going to be related to? Anger. Ham is a very not settled individual. No shalom with Ham. And then there's Yafet, which means right or beautiful. And when these sons are listed, sometimes they're listed in different orders in different parts of the parashat. Birth order isn't important here. What we find is Shem takes the priority. So Shem, regardless of where he was born, is the firstborn. Okay, firstborn in Hebraic mind isn't the numerical where you were born. And hopefully you can think of several examples in Scripture where the not firstborn wasn't the first, you know, became the firstborn. Jacob, for instance, but that's not the only one. Joseph was also a favored son and so forth. That's Joseph getting that coat of many colors wasn't that it was a swanky coat. That was his being anointed as the firstborn. Okay? So Shem takes priority. Shem becomes the father of all people, the Shemites. But guess who the Shemite? Guess who comes from the Shemites? Have you read that far yet? Abraham. So start, because you probably know a little bit of the bigger picture. You see the scarlet thread unfolding? Okay. Now, in the midst of the destruction of the flood, God establishes a covenant with Noah and with all of creation. It's interesting to note that nowhere in the narrative is the common verb karat used in terms of a covenant with Noah. Karat is the normal term for covenant, to make a covenant. And because Hebrew is a very physical, senses-oriented, concrete language, you don't make a covenant in Hebrew. Karat is the verb that means to cut. And so sometimes, like the King James and so forth, we'll actually say God cut a covenant. Why do you think cut is used instead of make a covenant? That's abstract. You know, entering into a contractual agreement. That's abstract stuff. Cutting a covenant. That's how you made a covenant. You took an animal and you cut it in two, and the blood spilled, and each party walks through, and if you break this covenant, may it be to you as this animal that we're walking over, you know, that's split in two. May you be split in two and shed your blood. So to cut a covenant involves bloodshed, sacrifice. Okay? And by the way, you know, covenant, Brit, go back and look at Bereshit. It's right there in that word. Okay. Bloodshed involved in a covenant that's got to be made. But what we find is that's not used for making a covenant in Parashat Noach. Instead, what we find is the verb kum. Anyone remember that verb? Very first week, the introduction class. I have not come to abolish the law, but to cum the law. Okay, that's where that, see, tying this stuff together. Okay, means to establish, to fulfill, to fill full. It's used in the hifil, and they also in Parashat Noach, the covenant is used with the Hebrew word natan, to give a covenant. So God establishes, fulfills, and gives. This is significant for the simple reason that the covenant with Noah is given as a necessary corollary to the promise given to Eve in Genesis 3:15. And we go back to that critical verse again. You see, if the promise that the woman's seed would inflict a fatal blow to the head of the serpent's seed, if that was to be fulfilled in a future generation, in a future toledot, then an enduring presence of mankind upon the earth was a necessary part of the covenant. So in fulfilling that covenant, establishing it, giving it, God is hinting at the fulfillment of the seed promise in a coming generation. Hence, in the coming generation, it will be fulfilled. It will find its fullest meaning. So God is actually honoring this. It's hinted there. Now, a few, as I say, title implications of the flood. One is that humanity's sinful condition was not going to be remedied by itself. Mankind, humanity, had created itself a nice little cesspool, and it wasn't going to undo that. Chaos was run amok, and there was no way for shalom to enter by itself. The heart of humanity was going to have to change. And by heart, I mean in the Hebrew sense, their character, their mind, their way of thinking. It was wicked. Their thoughts were completely wicked. Their thoughts were bent toward rebellion against God, as it describes in chapter 6. Another word play going on in Hebrew that we miss in English. The word that gets translated, or sometimes translated, as bent. The serpent throughout the Torah is described as the bent one, as bent. This generation in Noah, outside of Noah and his family, are described as bent. Okay? And what's being described is there's going to have to be a straightening. And that this isn't going to happen on its own or with the efforts of mankind themselves. And I can't help but to think in the morning prayer service, in the Siddur, in the Shacharit, one of the first blessings you say is, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who straightens the bent. That is a direct prayer, blessing, and invocation of the Messiah. That it's God who's got to straighten the bent. Now, not only us, but all things that have been bent. Nakash is the word for serpent in Hebrew. It's 358 is the number for it. What I mean by that is Hebrew, each letter is a number. A is 1, B is 2, it's that way up to 9, and then it goes by 10, 10, 20, 30, 40, and then it gets into where it goes by hundreds. Okay? And so, you know, since we've got some Davids here, and I know they know their number, what's David? What's David's number?
4.
Well, that's... You're getting too complex. This is the very simple form of it. 14, right? 64 does play into it. But that's in Matthew. You have those generations. And 14 generations and so forth. 3 times. Okay? That's because when you add these letters up, it's 14. And so there's an example in the New Testament where they play with these numbers. There's a lot more. Nakash is 358. Biblical, Hebraic understanding. Things that have the same numerical value sometimes are synonyms, but sometimes it simply means there's a relationship between the two. And you got to work to find out the relationship, but there's a relationship. You know what else has a number of 358? The Messiah. The one who straightens the bent. What does Moses do in Book of Numbers, if you know the story, and Nakashes start biting the people? He takes a copper bronze, you can debate whether it's copper or bronze, which by the way is significant, and puts it on the pole, and all those who look to that Nakash are healed. They're saved. Healed and saved are the same thing, the same word in Hebrew. They're saved. And Nakash is biting them on their heels, Genesis 3:15, and killing them. And Nakash saves them. What's that? What means idols? Actually, that's part of an understanding of it. Yes, that they yes, actually that is. But that's a sub level. We'll get there in 4 years. But you're doing good. You're doing good. Okay, so we have this idea of bent. It's the Messiah who's going to straighten that bend when he steps on the bent one. Second, the flood indicates God's faithfulness to his word. God made the promise to Eve in chapter 3, verse 15. And that couldn't be realized if he simply destroyed everybody. His choosing Noah by kin, Noach kin, and God's plan to preserve humanity through Noach and his family emphasizes his purpose to be faithful to his promise. Even though the flood would wipe out humanity, his promise was still secure that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Mashiach, would be preserved in the Toledotes, in the generations, in order to bring about the victory over the deceiver, the bent one. The flood also demonstrates the righteous, the justifiable anger of God against sin. In other words, sin is serious business when it's left unrepented, when it's left undealt with. God will bring about divine justice. Separation again. A holy God and unholy sin cannot and do not coexist. Now, the Hebraic concept of time, history, and pattern, Noach and Mashiach. Another important concept that I'll probably see every week, as long as you know me. But I'm telling you, once you get this down, and you start reading, and eventually you start reading the book of Revelation, you will go, man, well, this is why the church is so goofy on this book, because they're reading it completely, and you'll know how to read it. And it's not going to be crazy mysterious to you anymore. In Hebraic thought, time is cyclical, not linear. The Western Greek Hellenistic mindset, time is linear. Something happens at A, something happens at B. A preceded B. A is in the past. It's a done deal. I'm looking forward to the future. That hasn't happened yet, and so I'm looking forward to it. And things progress in this direction only. Okay? That's not the way the Bible understands time. That's just not. So if you start throwing that in, it's not going to work. This is also why trying to harmonize the four Gospels and when things happen and stuff, never going to work. They didn't care about that stuff. That's not their thought process. Don't impose your 21st century Western mind onto their first century Hebraic mind. Cyclical. So if you take that ABC, what eventually happens is ABC happens again. And ABC happens again. But you notice it keeps getting smaller and smaller. Each time it becomes more intensified, on a bigger scale, more clear, kind of like that scarlet thread. It's going to be a C to V. Well, thanks a lot, God. That gives us 6 billion choices right now. Okay? But there's going to be a C to Seth. There's going to be a seed of Noah. There's going to be a seed of Shem. There's going to be a seed of Abraham, a seed of Isaac, Jacob, and so forth and so on. Going to be born in Bethlehem. It goes on and on. Begins each time. It becomes more and more clear until it reaches a climax. Okay? That's the way time is understood. Also, another way of understanding it in terms of mathematics is fractals. Dr. Tam, where are you at? What is a fractal? Professor of Mathematics at Murray State University. What is a fractal? Briefly.
One of those pictures you may have seen people have on t-shirts. It's something that when you zoom in, it looks the same as it did when you were far out.
So right.
You zoom in again, that looks the same. You zoom in again, that looks the same.
And so, an idea of that is, if I have an image, and it's got all kinds of cool stuff going on here, graphics and stuff from a math formula, and I take a small chunk of it, everything that's in that big one is in this little one. Right? Okay? Everything that's in this little one is in this big one. Okay? And then I can actually take a little one of that one. And everything that's in that one is in this little bitty one, which is in that one. That's time in the Hebraic mindset. Okay? Now I'm gonna flesh this out and how this ties in with Toledot. Okay? By the way, there is a vestige of this in our Western thinking, and I'll prove it. Those who don't know history, history repeats itself. See, we know this. In Hebraic thought and understanding, every generation is a fractal of the future generation, of the next generation. Every Toledot is a fractal of the next generation. Every generation. So, we have Noah. But within Noah, we can pull a piece out of Noah, another Toledot, and it's going to have everything. Every generation is a fractal. So every generation contains all generations. Okay? You kind of keep that spiral in. Each time it's going to become a bigger picture, if you will. So you can sit back and see the pattern a little bit better and so forth. And why I say that is because in Scripture, in each generation, that's why in Genesis is very clear to say Toledot, all those times I listed. Because it's reminding you of that seed. In each of those Toledotes, there is the Messiah. He's in every generation. Don't believe me? Listen. Noah is a fractal of the Messiah. The story of Noah is the story of Messiah. Just as Messiah stood alone, Messiah Jesus, Messiah Yeshua, stood alone as the single righteous man in his generation, blameless among the people, so too with Noah. Just as Messiah Yeshua proclaimed a gospel of repentance to his generation, so too Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Just as Messiah warned his generation of an imminent day of wrath and judgment, so too Noah warned his generation of the coming flood. Just as Mashiach Yeshua was a sacrifice without blemish, just as Yeshua was a Tamim, so too Noah is described as a Tamim. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, in a completely Hebraic understanding of cyclical time, fractal time, by the way, Yeshua actually compares his generation to the generation of Noah, and that the generation that will witness his return will be like the generation of Noah. That when he returns, he will come to usher in a day of judgment, and that day of judgment, he says, will be likened unto the flood. Yeshua tells us that just as in Noah's day, the generation of his return will ignore those warnings leading up to the big event, and that life will go on as normal until catastrophe strikes. Just as Messiah, Yeshua, is called the Savior of the world, John 4:42, so Noah saved the world through his act of obedience to his Father. Just as Messiah made a means of deliverance made of wood by which all men might be saved, so too Noah built a wooden ark so that all men might be saved. Yeshua, like Noah, again, is the preacher of righteousness. And here comes the good wordplay with Noah. In Judaism, a traditional title for the Messiah is derived from Lamentations chapter 1, verse 16. It's the Hebrew word Menachem. It's got Noah right in the middle of it. It means comforter. John 14, verse 16. Yeshua tells his disciples that the Father will send them another, in Hebrew, Menachem, another Noah. Another Menachem, indicating, of course, up to that point, he was that generation's Menachem. And when Noah was born, his parents looked at him and said, "He's cute. We're going to name him Comforter." And indeed, for his generation, he comforted God's people, small though they may be. So this is how the prophets predicted the future. Prophets didn't predict the future. Prophets understood time. They understood history. So they were inspired and so forth. But ultimately, they looked back and they knew their history. And they knew A, B, C, things are starting to bend again. We're starting to enter into another generation. They were just... In fact, here's a really fun point. In Hebrew, the word for future means to turn backwards. That's how you say the future in Hebrew, is to look behind you. Because that's how you know the future. You have to know what's behind you. The future's already happened in Hebrew thought. Read the book of Revelation. These talks of plagues. Babylon. Egypt. What's John doing? The Exodus was a fractal. That's what he's describing. And everything that he's describing is in the fractal of the Exodus.
There are also mentioned there in Noah about the first day.
Yes, that's true. Sure does. It uses that phrase.
First day. Yes. Day of Passover.
Yep. Very good. That's a really good reading there. That's hinted to in there. Yes. So that's how these things work. That's also how you look at it and you think things like Abraham is doing things in the Mosaic law. But Moses hasn't come yet. How? Because it's actually all contained. It's just a fact. And that original fractal is Bereshit. Parashat Bereshit.
That's why we need to understand.
That's why you need to understand that. If you understand just the word Bereshit, you got it. That's the original fractal. Those original 7 days, that's the fractal. That's the 6,000 years, if you will, before the Shabbat of the 1,000-year reign. Okay? If you interpret that literally, you're missing the point of what John's doing. Okay? That's where he's getting that 1,000-year reign. So 6 days, the day of rest. Okay? Okay. I want to close by giving you talk about what's called the economy of Torah, an example of a classic midrash. I think each week I'll try when it's good and applicable and so forth, good, right, and salutary, give you a midrash each week. Four levels of understanding Scripture. This is the way Jesus was taught when he was a little boy, and it's the way he taught his Talmudim, his disciples. Peshat, Temez, Drash, Drosh, Rosh, depending on how you want to transliterate it and where it taught you. So, four levels of understanding Scripture. All are true. None of them can contradict one another, but all of them build on one another and have different rules. This is the plain meaning, the grammatical meaning, the historical meaning. This is what the Protestant evangelical church has down like nobody's business. The plain grammatical historical sense. That's great. You got to know that. That's where you got to start. Okay? Has 7 rules. You know, argument from the lesser to the greater. If you know how to take care of your earthly children, how much more does the Father know how to take in heaven know how to take care of you? That's one of the rules there. But rules of making your point and so forth. Remez is the hinted at, allegory. Paul writes on this level, and he tells us that, like such as in Galatians, when he talks about Hagar and Sarah, he literally says this in Hebrew as a remez, in Greek an allegorizo, an allegory. Okay, it has 13 rules. Proverbs are written this way too. So when you read the Proverbs, like a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And it's not just telling you that dogs happen to have this habit of returning to its vomit. I mean, it's hinting to a bigger concept, okay? Darash, that's the homily, the moral application, the sermon. Deriving an explicated meaning. You take a few key words and so forth, and you build on that. 32 rules. And that's what I'm going to share with you tonight, what one of these classic ones is. So it is the mystical, very advanced level. It has 42 rules. My offer still stands. You can find these rules. Anyone who finds the 42 rules, I give you $1,000. I'll even sign a contract. Okay. You're going to have to know someone in Jerusalem that really, 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 really trusts you to get those. And you're going to have to promise a lot in return before you earn that trust. How many Gospels we have? Mark, Luke, Matthew, John. You try to interpret John like you do Mark, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to run into chronology problems and so forth and all of that good stuff. You go with this method, it clicks like a beautiful puzzle. Okay? So I want to share with you a Darash of Genesis 9:23. Now, a shot of this would be what the text says. You know, Noah falls from kin, if you will, falls from grace a little bit. His son, Calm, sees him and so forth. It's the Peshat. It is what it is. And that means it's a real story. It's historical. This really happened. Boom. All of that's true. Everything the Protestant Evangelical Church would tell you about that text, you got it. Remez. Won't spend a lot of time on the remez of this, except it tells you that Ham is the father of Canaan. There's one of your remezes. Because that's your hint, that's your first encounter with the people of Canaan. And what's it tell you these people are going to be like? Okay? It could be like your father. Huh? Okay, so that's one of your hints. That's a remez. It's telling you something, but it's giving you a hint to something bigger. There are other remezes. That's just a quick example. The Darash. I'm going to give you a very classical one, meaning very ancient. In fact, and it has many forms and fashions, just like any popular old story. Everybody that tells it has its own little twist here and there, but the core is always there. You know, you can see this with fairy tales. They have different titles in different countries and so forth, but pretty much they exist everywhere. Well, this Darash pretty much exists everywhere. In fact, including from Yeshua's lips in the Gospels. Okay, Genesis 9, verses 20 through 24 read, "And Noah, the man of the earth, debased himself and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and he uncovered himself within his tent." And there's lots of remez right there. "And Cam, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth, or Japheth, took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and they walked backwards, and they covered their father's nakedness. And their faces were turned backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness." Okay, one of the 32 rules here, I'm going to give it to you in an unofficial way, and it's part of the economy of Torah. Whenever something seems redundant, repetitive, awkwardly repetitive, it's not just that the Hebrew doesn't come into English well, or that these people were kind of barbaric and did not express themselves, and or that there were multiple editors of this version and they've all gotten conglomerated over the centuries and so forth, and it's what used to be one verse has expanded into four verses because of all the different editors and all of that. Doesn't mean any of that. When you see this kind of redundancy, what you see here in this passage, what's the redundancy? Did you pick up on that? What do you see is redundant in there several times? Yeah, they took a garment, covered their shoulders, walked backwards, covered again, turned backwards, and didn't see their father. How many times even told they didn't look at him? Okay, that's where you need to focus. That's where you need to focus, especially if you're doing a Darash. Nice little rabbi in the first century from Nazareth, maybe on Shabbat, when Parashat Noach is being read, that may be the verse he's going to preach on, because of that kind of glaring little thing right there. It's going to inform his Darash off that. Okay, so what may be puzzling in this narrative is its seeming redundancy. Their faces were turned backward, they saw not their father's neck. In other words, isn't it obvious that unless they had eyes in the back of their head, And if they're covered their face and they're turned backwards, they'll say, "We got it." But this is the economy of Torah. There is no redundancy. There is no idle repetition. There are no extra words. This is the divine inspiration of Scripture on steroids. So that not even the black on the page is inspired by God, but the white spaces are inspired. And again, if you happen to earn the trust of a certain individual that lives in Jerusalem, he'll tell you how to read the white space, because you can read the white space. That's the economy of Torah. Everything is there for a reason. So when something seems redundant or repetitive, pull the brakes and take a deeper look. That's prime Darash material. So from a Hebraic mindset, and taking into account the Torah's calculated use of words, we can only conclude that the apparent surplus of word is in fact not excessive, but indicates something for us. Remezes for us. So it is with this text. An old classic rabbinical saying goes like this: when you see ill in your friend, it is your own ill that you are observing. Okay? When you see ill in your friend, it is your own ill that you observe. When you see a fault in your friend, it's really your own fault, your own shortcoming, your own weakness, your own sin. The thing that's making you disgusted in that individual is because you're actually, in some way, disgusted about that in your own self. That's the point of it. Like a mirror that reflects nothing but what you place before it, so too what you see in your fellow reflects nothing but what you yourself possess. In different words, more psychological terms, people tend to project their own issues, shortcomings, deficiencies, and insecurities onto other people, seeing in them exactly what they should rightfully be seeing and working on in themselves. Now, is it always the case that when you see a flaw in someone else, it's actually your own flaw that you are seeing? Well, that's part of this drash. It's going to be one, is, as in Hebrew, it's never yes or no. It's always yes and no. It's never either or, but always both and. Okay. It's going to eventually make a point that it's not only a mirror, but it's also a window. Not only just the mirror showing what we've talked about, but we're going to see it's also a window to see through to an opportunity. The basis for this idea is quite simple. The principle of divine providence, another key Hebraic interpretation clue, dictates that not only is one's every encounter orchestrated by God, but that every encounter must benefit the one who experiences it. In other words, there are no accidents, there are no coincidences, no coinkydinks, and there are no casual encounters or casual people in your life. Just like every jot and tittle of the scripture, including the white space, every single thing that happens in your life, to the most mundane thing or person, including the person you glance at across the parking lot from your car for 3 seconds, everything is divine providence and designed to benefit you in your relationship with God. Everything, no exceptions. It's designed to teach you something about yourself and specifically your relationship with God. For if there was nothing in it for God, why would God take the time to show it to you? This is also the idea that in Hebraic thought, nothing is secular. There is no division of secular and sacred. Everything is sacred. Everything. From the student you teach that day, the patient you see, the parishioner you counsel, to the cashier that you hand your money to, everything has something from God to you about your relationship to God. That is, of course, so long as you are listening. So everything you come across, whatever, wherever, whenever, however, whomever, it's all part of an ongoing conversation between God and you. Your questions can be answered. Your difficulties can be resolved simply by walking down your street, sitting in the subway, or strolling in the park, as long as you're listening. So it stands to say then that if you are brought by God to a spot, a fault in someone else, a weakness, something that just irritated you in someone else, surely it's God's gentle way of telling you that it's time for you to look inward and address that issue within yourself. But why say it indirectly? Why not just God directly say it to you? Well, we're not very good at accepting criticism. If we didn't see it in someone else, we would never see it in ourselves. The underlying premise is divine providence. If it weren't relative to me, God would not cause me to see it. But couldn't my seeing that fault, weakness, whatever in my friend, couldn't that be God's way of allowing me to love them and correct them and help them overcome their weakness? Yes, on a small scale, but here's where we remember Yeshua's words. Deal with the log in your own eye before you address the speck in the other. So it's not that you can't lovingly correct or help your fellow human being by what you see. But you don't get to skip the part of dealing with it within yourself first. That's also the concept behind judge not lest you be judged. Doesn't mean we can't judge people. Because that would be if you'd never read the rest of the verses before and after. You can't judge people with improper motive without first recognizing the judgment that's been placed upon you. In fact, one of the great rabbinic tales is that often how we puts it kind of in a courtroom setting, a certain rabbi came up to an individual and told him about a court case or a scenario and said, how would you rule in that? And then the person gave his opinion, and then the rabbi said, well, so it will be with you. How you just judge, that's how you're going to be judged. So judge favorably is the context of Yeshua's words. Judge with the proper motivation and so forth. Okay? Now, to be honest, this thought is comforting. When we think, well, I could just be helping someone else, because then we don't have to look at it ourselves. But again, we have to remember the whole context. So imagine you saw someone walk right past a sign that said in big, bold letters, danger! Do not pass beyond this point. And to the horror of everyone watching, a fellow loses his balance on some loose rocks and begins to fall down a steep slope. And those critical moments when he's actually falling, not 2 weeks later when you're talking about it with your friends, but in the critical moments when something still might be done to save him, would you busy yourself with thoughts of how big an idiot that guy must have been? Didn't he see the sign? Did he think he was smarter than the experts who put it up? Didn't he know there was a sign for a reason? Does he think he's Superman? Okay, that's the mirror. Or would it be a window? Would you spring into action in hopes of saving him? Granted, 3 weeks later, you might say he was a big idiot. I'm talking at the moment. Is it a mirror where you just judge him and thereby you're actually judging something in yourself? Or do you see it also as the window? These different reactions and attitudes accurately indicate whether or not what you see in others is a reflection of yourself. If you find yourself judging, it's you who actually deserves to be judged. If you see your fellow as a defendant on trial, it's you who's being tried. Your friend is no more than a mirror providing you with an objective view of yourself. In fact, he is deserving of your gratitude, for without him, you would remain unacquainted with those parts of yourself. If, however, you see this individual as a casualty in need, as someone you can help, you are looking at it as a window of opportunity, transparent, like glass. And Noah, the man of the earth, debased himself and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and he uncovered himself within his tent. There's no question Noah messed up. It's also no question that Noah needed help. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness, and he either did something sexual, laughed, mocked, he did something, and then told his brothers outside. Ham chose to judge and to report. He did not choose to act. To him, Noah served as a big, fat mirror. And when the blessings and the curses come, remember reading that part? Ham is judged as he judged. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their brother's both their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered their father's nakedness. There's that repetitive notion. They chose to act. Their faces were turned backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. They didn't judge. They didn't see. That is, they did not, in Hebraic terms, did not contemplate. The fact that their father was naked, that it was not their concern. They acted. To them, Noah was a window. And when the blessings and the curses come, they are judged as they judged, favorably. So that's an example of a drash. Taking something that the Torah, through its rules, has been passed down, oral tradition, lets you know, focus on this area, draw out the meat of that, and make a moral, ethical application of the text. That's a drash. That's why Matthew is loaded with parables. Don't really occur in the other Gospels. Yeah, a little here and there. They don't really occur in the other Gospels. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. It's slightly different. It's not that, oh, these editors and these people writing the Bible got it all backwards and they contradict one another and so forth. Luke is writing hints and allegories, using a different set of rules to make a different kind of point. He's not wanting to make a moral point. He's wanting to make, actually, a halakhic commentary on Mark. But Matthew, in his Sermon on the Mount, wants to tie into something completely different. Okay, that's a little bit of Parashat Noach. Next week, we will do Lech Lecha. That phrase right there. It's like Bereshit. We could spend a lot of time on just that phrase. Because that's actually a repetition of the same word. Lech Lech. Lech Lecha. Doesn't mean just go. Or go to your land. It actually says, go to yourself. Maybe we'll expand on that next week. Maybe. All right. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.